exam. What we're going to do today is a potpourri of topics. I cherry-picked, there were some questions over the course of the last 6 weeks, and I just want to definitely answer a few of those. There's other kind of questions that pop up as I go through some of these topics that just naturally lend themselves to some attention, but didn't fit with the flow that I had. So we'll kind of answer a few of those as well. And we'll just kind of see where we go. I've got about 7 things to go through, and if there's time at the end, we can do question and answer maybe, but we'll just see. I'm not sure how long it will take us. So today we're just going to do kind of a whole bunch of one-off little mini topics. So this, just to kind of give you the lay of the land again, we've talked about the foundation of the theology of work. We've talked about its kind of beginnings in the book of Genesis. We talked about all the motivations for us to work and do the things that God has us do every day, reflecting God's character, to love God, to honor God, to adorn the gospel, to earn money for ourselves, to bless others, and just work for the enjoyment and reward. So we've talked about all of those things. So first potpourri topic is, how do you pick the right job? How should you stay in the job that you're in? How do you choose your job? And this fits into the more broad category of how do you find God's will. So we're not going to go there necessarily. We're going to, but all the literature and stuff that I've read as we've talked about this as I've studied this particular topic, I've kind of just called out about 5 different little criteria that the authors I've read have kind of suggested on this kind of topic. Now, interestingly enough, that entire question is a new question. In the history of man, we are living in a unique age where your choice for what you do, in terms of your job, vocation, or whatever, is unique to our time period. There were times in the past where there was some of it, but generally speaking, you did what your family did, you did what your dad did, you did what your mom did. There was no real choices to make. And even in class societies, there was things dictated to you and so on. So really, this is kind of unique. So obviously, we don't have a verse to go to and say, when you are choosing your job after college or whatever. So it's not, it's principles, really, that are going to be laid out in Scripture. So just to kind of highlight a few of them. Obviously, we know that the criteria, that there's a set of criteria that are absolutely imperative. They are the must-haves, okay? So if you're making a list, I'm going to categorize them in 2 different, columns. So the first column is the must-haves. So the first thing is, obviously, does the job glorify God? That one's easy. Not too many of us are going to go into drug running, right? We're not going to go, we're not going to start a career in bank robbery. We know that there are certain things that are honoring to God and certain things that are not honoring to God. So that obviously slices off a whole section of things that we're not to even consider. The second thing, does the job permit me to live a godly life? In other words, this is a more difficult one. Will it allow me to love my family and serve the church? We've got multiple responsibilities, don't we? And sometimes we've talked about work idolatry, but we can have other things taking over our lives as well, including family and including church, very good things, God-honoring things in and of themselves. We know that He created us to be workers. We are workers. Fundamentally, we are all workers. So that's a good thing to do. But if it is a job that tends to take over your life, or that is tempting to allow it to take over your life, such that you're no longer able to fulfill the obligations and responsibilities that God clearly lay out for us in family or in church, then probably not a good job to take, or not a good job to stay in, right? And we can do the same thing with family. We can do the same thing with church. We can let it dictate terms, right? We got to be careful about that. There's a wave out there that has been, I guess, several years already, where it's the unchurched, right? People have decided that church isn't necessary. And so what do? What's their substitute? They withdraw into their family, right? And so they don't fellowship in any other greater context than just their core family. What does that do? That is creating an idol of your family. And so same exact things. Those kinds of considerations have to be thought through for a lot of our life. Number three, does the job provide for me, my family, and does it bless others? That's another must-have. Obviously, you do not work, you do not eat, right? It has to supply your needs and your immediate family need. So if it doesn't do that, obviously, you need to choose something else. Does it allow you to bless others? We talked a lot about that as well. And that is where the overflow of our work can be used to bless those in need, to bless those who are weak and those who are helpless, as Scripture calls it. Okay, so those are the must-haves. So does it glorify God? Does it permit me to live a godly life? And does it provide for me, my family, and does it allow me to bless others? Okay, so those are absolutes. Now, you've heard me talk about this a lot, so forgive me for repeating, but if you've got those things, then you should be content, right? If it does those things, you're good. Full out. Now, that gives you both, I guess, contentment, but it also gives you freedom. Because if you've got those things, then you're free to jump into the nice-to-haves. That's the other column. So you got the must-haves, you got the nice-to-haves. They're not absolutely necessary, but if you can find a job that provides, then great. So those would be, does the job fit with my gifts and talents? Okay? Now, that one is an interesting one, because I think that and the next one I'm going to share with you tend to be where we start the process. If you guys have kids that are just about at college or in college age, how do they make a decision about what topic they study in school? Right, it's what they like to do, or it's what they've had talent to do in the past. That's where you start with, right? We all kind of do this assessment there. To begin with, and I'm not sure that's the greatest place to start. These are just the nice-to-haves. And Scripture doesn't say that that's the way God ordained it. We have examples in Scripture. If you want to turn to Exodus 31, here's an example where God did uniquely gift somebody to accomplish a certain work or need in the community. So 31, verse 2 says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting stones, for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him a helper there." So anyway, so this is where they're getting together, the tabernacle, and God ordained this fellow, gave certain gifts, talents, abilities to this person to fulfill a specific role, vocation, right? And so that is, I guess, an exception that proves the rule, because if you keep reading, it says further on verse 6, "And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." So the rest of the guys had just the rest of the talent to kind of fill all the roles that were needed, and in a more generic and general sense. Okay? So I think we've all been given the ability to work. We've learned that, surely, in this study. And there are certain people, like Bezalel, that have been given special skill and talent. So that's great. He was obviously able to work in an area that he was gifted in. But I don't know if that's necessarily the plumb line. I mean, even Joseph. Think of the story of Joseph. He was obviously good at what he did. But if you read the story, God didn't just take him and plop him, second in command of all of Egypt at the age of 17, did he? How'd the story run? You guys remember the story from when you were younger in Sunday school? I'm sure you went through that story several times. I mean, he was sold into slavery, right? Then he worked some time in Potiphar's house, learned how to run things in that capacity. Then he was sent to prison, and then he learned how to run an entire prison system, right? And then he was sent to run the nation of Egypt, right? So even God kind of built him up with the skill sets of, you know, the ability to administer greater and greater things. So he developed those talents and skills along the way. We are never told, for example, that Paul was a particularly great tent maker. Right? I mean, did he have this special gift to be a tent maker? We don't know. Probably not. Peter probably wasn't a super fisherman. Right? In fact, we know that he wasn't successful. right? They just went out there and did it. And Moses wasn't a great orator. In fact, he was complaining because he wasn't. And yet he was given that responsibility to go, and he was provided a helper. So anyway, do you have to stay in a job where you don't feel like you're particularly skilled or very good at it? Well, you don't. I mean, don't worry about it. If you're not, just do your best. Do you choose a job? Do you not go to a job just because you don't feel like you're perfectly fitted for that? No. I mean, it still might be okay for you. But if you have an opportunity to go to one that fits your gifts and talents, you can do it. You're free to do it. Second, under the nice to haves is this job what I want to do? That is where we always start, isn't it? Right? What is this really what I want to do? Start there, work way back, and then see if it fits with God's overall plan. Right? That's kind of the way we typically work. We're supposed to, Colossians 3:23, we studied that. We work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for man. Right? There's a few admonitions in Scripture, particularly from Proverbs. I think where we tend to start is does it fit with our skill set, and is it what I want to do? And what some people then tend to do is they chase after this perfect job, right? And Proverbs talks about that and calls them fantasies. Proverbs 12:11 says, "A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies has no sense." And in Proverbs 28:19, the writer repeats himself almost verbatim, saying, "A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasy ends up in poverty." So you can just go on about your life trying to find something that is absolutely perfect. This is what I really, 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 really want to do, and never getting there. And kind of miss what God has for you, really. And then I guess the last counsel on this particular topic is seek good counsel. and that's clear. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." So if you're wondering if you should stay in a particular place, stay in a particular job, or choose a particular job, seek out good, wise counsel, and they can help you figure it out. Because there's freedom in this area. God, if you got the must-haves, You got a lot of freedom within the context of the society that God's put you in. We're not living in the past where you were restricted. So there you go. So that's topic number one. Second, we'll jump to the second one here. All right, we're going to talk a little bit about capitalism and pursuing profit, all that kind of stuff that just kind of sometimes doesn't sit well with us. So we'll just kind of we'll browse through this and flow through a different areas. But Proverbs 31, that is our Proverbs 31 lady. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 16 to 18, you can turn there if you like. It says, she considers the fields and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arm strong. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. That word merchandise is a Hebrew word that just, it literally means a profitable trade. So it kind of it's a profitable trade is profitable. It's the intent. It's the character of it. In fact, it's the very thing it's meant to do. So she's carrying out the things that it's designed to do. So it's supposed to make a profit. So I think there's a sense in which we are to be good stewards in Scripture of what God has given us. And that just doesn't mean keeping something safe, right? Does anybody remember the parable in Luke 19? There were guys given certain amounts of money. One person just took it and kept it safe. And that wasn't characterized as being a good steward. Right? So, I mean, you can turn to Luke 19 if you like. Turn to Luke 19. The application of this particular parable is obviously primarily being good stewards of our spiritual gifts, right? And the ministries that God has given us. But the primary application of that particular parable would not make sense if it didn't assume that good stewardship was also didn't include this idea of expanding and multiplying whatever God gives us, okay? Whether it's a spiritual gift or not. It's using whatever God gives us and multiplying it. So in this instance, so you've got this parable, and Jesus, he had calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, verse 13, engage in business until I come. Okay, so you've got this idea of them taking what they were given and then using it as good stewards would use it. And in verse 16, it says, the first came back to him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. There's this idea of reward, by the way, which we'll come back to. And the second one had 5. He was given 5 cities. Then another one said, Lord, here is your mina back, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, and you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And then the master comes and says to him, yeah, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. By the way, that was sarcasm, right? So what did this particular servant do? Not only did he just, was he lazy and took that and just his minus and just kind of kept it in a handkerchief and did nothing with it at all, but he actually reversed it, turned it, and threw a punch back at the master, as it were, right? And basically criticizing the master, showing that he wasn't really a follower of the master, obviously, and suggesting that he was somehow reaping what he should not be reaping. He was living off of the work of others. You know, like, so is that not the slap in the face? And so the master says, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And then, you know what they said? Is this not a typical response? And they said, Lord, he's already got 10. What are you doing? You're giving him more? And so this idea is that if, you know, you're being a good steward, to whom much is given, much will be given or expected. But this is the reward side. You're a good steward. God will bless that. The idea, I think, is applicable to our theology of work, in that we are, I think, to work to be profitable. I think we can actually defend our capitalistic notions in that sense. Now, we do want to be careful, though, about going too far in this vein. So we've had some questions about this idea of wealth and prosperity and all of that kind of stuff. And so we want to then springboard into that a little bit. So topic 2A or 3, I guess, goes into that. The inequality of possessions. Does the Bible teach that? Is that what we get a sense of from the Bible? I've got kind of a flow here that I hope you can follow. Please bear with me on this one. And we're going to go through a whole bunch of passages in Scripture, so make sure you have your Bible out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And here's this idea of rewards. I just want to kind of lay that groundwork for you, that this idea of rewards is not anathema. And in fact, is going to be part of our future. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And now, just to kind of give you some background, this is what we call the Bema seat of judgment. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is not judgment of our sins, whether or not we are saved or not. Obviously, our sins were judged, as it were, at the cross. And so that's been taken care of. They've been washed away. And we are clean before God. And we are declared righteous. That's not what this is talking about. This is actually literally talking about judging in order to reward. The Bema seat of judgment was more like an Olympic podium where the winners were given their reward. Just like today in the Olympics. So you stand up on the podium and you're given your medal. That's what this is all really talking about. This is literally rewards in heaven. And so it's legit to actually have that, by the way, as our motivation to do good. At the last part there, whether good or evil, I don't know what your translation is, that's ESV. This idea of good and evil is more of the evil is sometimes translated bad in other translations. It's actually could be, in this context, translated worth-less. So it's a qualitative judgment as to what you're using your time for and what you're doing in this world, and whether you're doing things to the glory of God or not, and whether God will see what you're doing as having proper worth instead of worthless. Okay, so we've got this idea of different rewards. That's perfectly legit scripturally. We definitely have this idea of unequal wealth in Scripture, even in the Old Testament concept of the Jubilee. Does anybody know what the Jubilee was? The year of Jubilee, 50 years, everything was kind of reverted back. So everybody kind of lived their life, they accumulated things, they bought and sold, it's more like a lease, really, a 50-year lease, like a life lease. Anyway, so everything after 50 years was then, boom, everything was reverted back. And some people talk about that in the context of this unequal possessions, and saying, well, that's the biblical idea is that we should all share and like and not accumulate wealth. And that's true. By and large, that is true. But even in the context of the Jubilee, there was some property that didn't revert. And it was just part of the civil law. So Leviticus 25:30 says, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, for example, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. And if not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. The reason behind that we won't dive into, but there were some properties that did not revert back in the Jubilee. Okay, so we've got that. So different rewards. We do have this idea of unequal wealth, accumulation of it anyway. And then you've got, of course, property rights. Property rights are woven into the fabric of a lot of different things. We already talked about this, even in the context of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. The implication is that there's property that's not yours, and it's not yours. So there's not a commonality of property. There's not this commune idea of property. There's not this common property, common rights, or anything else. And even in the civil law, okay. So moral law obviously has this implication, but even in the civil law that God laid down in the Old Testament that governed His nation as a theocracy, right? That's what the civil law was all about. It has lots of examples where property rights were espoused. So you have Deuteronomy 22, starting with verse 1, for example. You can turn there if you like. This is the antithesis to finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So wherever that came from the schoolyard version of... I guess your own laws, I guess. But Deuteronomy, that's contrary to God's law. Deuteronomy 22:1 says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother." There you go. Finders, weepers, losers. That is not biblical. You guys have find something, you do your best to return it to the actual owner. You are to restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. So anything. So it wasn't just valuable things. It was anything. You find it. You try to do your best to get it back to the person who actually owns it. Property rights. Okay. Even in the New Testament. You can turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 again. We talked about this last week. This idea of the rich and poor. 1 Timothy 6, 17. You'll remember... You can turn there too. It says, "And the rich in this present age as for the rich," Paul says, "in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who rightly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." So, as we said before, this was the perfect opportunity if Paul was wanting to teach that. There's no longer any property rights, that there shouldn't be rich and poor, that we need to, the church's job is to make kind of an equal playing field. This was his perfect opportunity for him to say, sell it all, guys, and get rid of it. What he does say is a little harder, to be honest with you. The responsibilities are not to be haughty, not to set your hopes on the riches, to do good works, be generous and ready to share. Okay? So that was the admonition to the rich. So it was that open-handedness. Remember, we talked about that. Work to love others. And so obviously there wasn't this kind of carte blanche, just get rid of it all. Your wealth is evil. Now there are some interesting passages though that tend to cause a little bit of confusion about this whole topic, and you're probably already thinking about them. Acts 2, verse 44. You can turn there if you like. Acts 2, verse 44. This is the early church. This was the example that we are to follow for the first century church, and we do tend and we do want to do that. That is exactly what our plumb line for how a church should function. But 2 verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Okay, so there's a, you know, that's an example that we tend to look at and some people point to suggest that we, contrary to what we've already looked at, we got to get rid of everything and live in common and not own any possessions of our own. Now, first things off, I guess verse 44 that talks about all things in common, just to be kind of nitpicky about the actual interpretation of that, it's just as well to translate that and had all things shared. And that's not the same as converting ownership or anything else. It's just that open-handedness again. It's this idea of sharing what you have. In fact, there's a reverse implication that it's yours to share. Verse 45, though, says that they were selling stuff and then helping the poor. That is awesome. That is what we are called to do. We talked about that, right? We are to help the weak, the needy, the widow, the true widow, right? Those are the things that we are to do. But did it say that this was commanded? No. From every indication, we understand in this context, they were doing it completely voluntary. Nobody had commanded them to do this. This was just an outflow of their generosity, their open-handedness with their wealth. Interestingly enough, in the very next verse, 46, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." So they obviously hadn't sold everything because they were still going back to their homes. And it's interesting to see, if you look at the history of the early church, you'll look throughout the book of Acts. Acts 12:12 says, so this is quite a bit later, after Acts 2, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. So they went. So they still owned, obviously, their own homes at that point. Acts 17:5 says, "He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." So another Christian who still owned his home. And you have Philip the Evangelist, Priscilla and Aquila, you have Philemon, you have all these guys. They all met in individuals' homes all the way through the book of Acts. So they didn't sell everything. So we know that to be true. But what they were, and this is that balancing part, what they were completely and utterly generous and open-handed in what they had. They, out of the outflow of their wealth, met the needs of fellow believers. That is a cool picture. So nobody was in need in the early church. The other one that we kind of look at that touches on this topic is Acts 5. You can turn there. Acts 5. You've got Ananias and Sapphira, right? So this is the really scary story. So this is for you want to be part. You want to be the first century church, you guys. You want to be do church the way they do church. This you got to live with this part too. So a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So there you go. So this was what the people were doing at that time. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" What happened? They were judged and they died. They died. God struck them. That struck fear in the hearts of that first century church, I can assure you. Would it not you? Yeah, it did. Now, was the fear then, did everybody just run out and just sell all their stuff? Oh my goodness, we got to sell everything. No, that wasn't the message. The message was, look at verse 4. Keep reading. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Okay, so before it was sold, it was yours to sell or not sell. After it was sold, it's still your money. Like that's not the issue. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? This is the accusation. What was the deed? "You have not lied to man, but to God." This deed was deception and lying, trying to take credit for something that you should not have taken credit for, right? They were trying to appear more generous than they really were. They were trying to get away with the lie And they were doing it in the face of an all-knowing and all-loving God. Right? As if you could hide something from God like that. What an affront to the all-powerful living God. That's the story. And there's certain points in time, there are exceptions, right, where God just kind of sometimes says, hey, I got to get my point across here, people. This is serious business. The Old Testament story where they were carrying the ark and they're pulling it by ox cart, which they shouldn't have been doing, right? And of course, then they got caught in the mud and it was falling off. And then, right, the priest was stopping it. Just instinct, intentions, not really the issue, but you touched the ark. So what did God do? Struck him dead. It's another example where God is like, hey, I'm just going to drive home a point here. This is serious business, people. And you got to take me serious. I am the all-powerful, living God, all-knowing. Don't you dare try to get something by me. You think you can get something by me? You got something else coming. And so that was the issue, more than it was, or certainly, contrary to this idea that they just simply didn't sell everything they had like they're supposed to. That was not the message. All right, so this leads then to question.
Is
1 John 3:17 on your radar?
1 John 3:17. No.
Yeah. There you go, and that's the work to love others exactly. So you see somebody in need. There's that open-handedness again. So there has to be this underlying generosity woven into our hearts, because remember, this idea of stewardship isn't. I mean, it's obviously to take what God has given us and to use it and to multiply it, as we've talked about. But what, for our own benefit, for our own. To build up our RSPs, to build up our reputations, to build security. Remember, that's money can't give you security. Only God can give you those things, right? That's what a real God can do, not a fake one. And so we have to then understand everything that we have is a gift from God. And so then, yeah, we've got to have this open-handedness, this generosity. And if we see someone in need, that is our that is commanded. And in fact, remember we talked about that as being, that's one of the motivations that is commanded, right? So when we are actually doing the things that we're supposed to do every day, we are commanded to have the motivation to be able to help others. And so that's obviously the core component of working and using our wealth to help others, for sure. So that's good. Thanks for that. All right. So this does lead us into this idea, though, where we don't want to go to the other side and say, okay, well, hey, capitalism is good, communism is bad. We've got this idea of property rights, awesome, great. And so, hey, if we're accumulating all this stuff, we must be blessed. Is that what the scripture teaches? Are the rich blessed and the poor not blessed because of sin or something like that? What did the Pharisees and Sadducees think? They thought that there was something wrong. If you were sick, there must be some sin, right? And even there are some today who preach and teach this prosperity gospel. Wealth equals godliness. Not true. As far from the truth as you could possibly get. And we can easily prove it. Easily prove it. James 2. Everybody turn to James 2. Really quick here. All right. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in this high place. You say, the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What's that evil thought stuff? That's you're judging as it, you're saying that the rich are better, right? And the poor aren't worthy of honor. Right? That's condemned in Scripture over and over and over again. And it goes on to say, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? It's the reverse, if anything. Isn't that interesting? If you're going to pull anything out of Scripture about wealth, you almost have to do the reverse. And I'm surprised that this hasn't popped up. I guess the monks, the monasticism, you have this idea of, you get rid of everything, you live in squalor. There has been those period of times where people have believed that. But that would be the more, I guess, logical conclusion, really, that Scripture would teach. Because it's the poor who are rich in faith. How is that? Well, this particular passage of Scripture teaches us at least a few things. It teaches that inequalities exist, in fact, right? But they shouldn't lead to partial treatment of man, right? So there should be no partiality, okay, number one. Number two, the rich are not better than the poor. Absolutely. And number three, the poor are actually more blessed than the rich. And here's how they're more blessed, okay? Rich in faith. They are typically, Scripture teaches, more content. They haven't created wealth or work as an idol, and they're not toiling in anxiety. They've learned to be content. They trust God more than riches. They give more sacrificially. Right? The poor widow, Mark 12. Right? And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1. And you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 1:26. We are told that is kind of the broadest category, in a way, of the of God's chosen people. Have you ever discovered that? 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, rich. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The poor are a primary group of the called. That's true. That is absolutely true. So, of course, they're rich in faith. That's primarily who the church is made up of. So, we absolutely cannot come to the reverse conclusion that wealth equals godliness. Prosperity gospel, doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it. Okay, got to move on. All right. Questions about tough situations and compromise. Some of you work in a union job. Some of you work in jobs where you're being asked to do things and you're doesn't quite match up with what I think should be done. So you're in a tough situation or even a compromising situation. So what do you do in that situation? Well, we've talked about this. The first overall principle is submit. We talked about that. It's not a great answer. Sorry to say that, you've got the first Peter 2, servants be subject to your masters in all respect, not only to the good, but also to the unjust. Got to do it. Titus 2, 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Sorry, got to tell you. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority, doesn't matter if it's government or job, except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Sorry to say, you gotta be subject to those authorities. All right, so submit no matter what, honor all authority. The other component to this is work quietly. We've read lots of scriptures that talk about us Titus or 1 Timothy 2 says. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to pray for those in authority. Our goal should just be to live a quiet life, not in conflict, not in in turmoil. That's our goal in life, should to live a peaceful and quiet life. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, remember, we says, you know, if anyone not willing to work, let him not eat. And then it goes on to say, verse 12, no such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So that's kind of the overall, okay? So primary, submit in everything, live quietly, okay? So if you're in a situation where you're being asked to do things you're not happy with, and you're not thinking that they are certainly reflecting a godly work environment or anything like that, that's your first checkbox, okay? Second principle, though, balance, okay? So we talked about this in Mark 12, where we have the Pharisees coming up trying to trick Christ. You know, should you pay your taxes to Caesar? And he takes a coin and he says, well, all right, well, pay to Caesar. What's Caesar's? God. What's God's? Right? So there's this balance. So, yeah, give Caesar what's Caesar's. I mean, you can pay your taxes, but don't you dare worship the guy. Right? Worship is for God alone. So there's a little bit of balance happening there. Okay? So let's move into this third, then, principle. And that is where, okay, we have a direct conflict. Okay? So everybody turn to Acts 4. Acts 4. And this is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And many of you probably know the story. So they're being brought up in front of them because they're preaching and teaching. And verse 17 says, but in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So verse 18, they called them and said, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now what was Peter and John commanded to do? They were commanded to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. So these guys says, well, no, you're not to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And they say, well, we were commanded to do that. And so they answered correctly. Peter and John answered them, says, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, I'll let you judge that. But we cannot but speak for what we have seen and heard. Okay? So there's an example where there was a direct conflict. They were being told to do something or not to do something that they knew was contrary to a direct command to them from Christ. Okay? So obviously, there's a limit. Submit in everything. Obey all the authorities. Render to Caesar. But there's a point. Okay? So, okay, where's that point? I honestly think it's where you can absolutely say, with some degree of certainty, that your boss, your union, your government is telling you to do something contrary to what you know to be a command in Scripture. And so it'd have to be fact specific, it would have to be unique, it would have to be something that you could get counsel on who would probably agree with you. I think that's probably the best way to do it. Now here I'll point you to an example where this played itself out almost perfectly. Okay? If you go to Daniel 4, this is how we are to live it out. And so that we can adorn the gospel as well, even in these situations where we have a conflict. Okay? So you go to Daniel 4. Oh, man, is it 4? I hope it's 4. I don't know if I've got this listed right. Does it start with 4:4, then the high officials and satraps? Oh, good night. 6? Okay, all right, thank you. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel. Is that where it is? Okay, good. All right. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. Okay? And no error or fault was found in him. Okay, stop. So Daniel was an awesome employee. This kid was a hard worker, smart worker, doing everything right, not causing any ripples, not causing any problems. There was no like complaint that the guy was late, that he was hard to work with, that he was difficult, that he was a complainer. I mean, there was nothing to lay, you know, before the king. There was nothing. So what did they do? They knew this guy had high moral standards. He was faithful and lived uprightly. So what did they say? Verse 5 or whatever it is. What is it? 5? Okay. So, then these men said, follow, keep going. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel guy unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Okay? There you've got it. So work so that nobody can find fault with you. Work with everything you've got. Work diligently. Work with joy. And work well as unto Christ so that there's absolutely no ground for complaint against you. You can truly work uprightly, adorn the gospel, but stand your ground on the things that are absolutely contrary to Scripture, to what you know you have to do, okay? And that's legit, and God will have your back. I mean, you're going to take the consequences, potentially, if you do that, and you're going to live with the consequences and be content with the consequences, but you're just going to have to do it. Obadiah was one of those guys, chief of staff of King Ahab, right, with Jezebel, wanting to kill all the prophets, right, and he was instrumental in saving about 100 of them. In the face of death, he was worried about him, you know, his life on the line. So he stayed in that job, even though he was working for some people that weren't so great. And he turned out to be very helpful to a lot of people. All right. So we'll end it with that. I'll give you... Okay, I was going to talk about unequally yoked, I'll talk about that just real quick. The unequally yoked is 2 Corinthians 6, so there were some questions about that in terms of who do you work, like can you, and it flows out of this whole thing of working in a compromising situation. Just leave it at this. 2 Corinthians 6 is really primarily about spiritual enterprise. So it's about churches being yoked together with those who are not of the same mind and striving together in a spiritual enterprise. We are not to be unequally yoked in that sense. So that's the direct application. Now, what flows out of that and what a lot of teaching talks about is in the context of marriage, of course, not to be unequally yoked, married to a non-Christian. That's true, too. I mean, marriage, if you can extrapolate further out of this direct application, is a spiritual enterprise. Would you not say, right? You're raising up children the way they should go. This is definitely a spiritual enterprise. So I think that's legit. You can apply it absolutely to marriage. But even in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 says, Paul teaches that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he shall not divorce her. And the reverse is true. If the wife's married to a husband who's not saved and he consents to live with her, she shall not divorce him. I mean, there are situations even in that context where being together, unequally yoked, is consented to once you're already in that relationship. So you can see situations too. I mean, we've talked about work. Work in and of itself is a partnering together. You're co-workers, right? In any kind of situation that you find yourself in. So you are working in partnership with people every day. And so there are degrees in there. And so the best that I can say about that particular question is seek counsel. It's kind of a fact specific, and I think it really boils down to whether or not you are in such a close business partnership that you have to compromise, that you have to or you're forced to make decisions or go along with decisions that are contrary to what you believe to be the right thing to do, then you are probably in a situation where you're unequally yoked. Lots of other good advice. Oh, I'm like this. I had like the two other things and then questions and answers, and we're already done our time. Sorry. All right, so but we're going to have to quit. So if you had any questions, you can come up and talk to me afterwards. But thank you for your time and attention in the last 7 weeks. It's been fun. I enjoy this, and I hope you got something out of this theology of work. And I hope that as you hit the ground running and you get into your world on Monday, that you can remember this stuff and work with joy and know that it's God's will for you to be where you're at. That's awesome. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the tasks that you put in front of us every single day, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's at home, whether it's in ministry, wherever you have us. We just are grateful that you've given us that. We are in your army. We are taking your marching orders, and we are doing it all for you, Lord. And I just pray that you help us to take joy in every step, every task, and every moment, because it's all from you. And we know that it's all under your control and your sovereign hand. And so we thank you and praise you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.